Good morning, how we doing? Good to see you this morning. Good to be back in person again. Those that are watching live stream, good to see you as well. Can you believe that like Thanksgiving's next week? And we're like 5 weeks out from Christmas. I mean, how crazy is that? Probably not as crazy as 2020's been, though, huh? We are in week six of our series, The Greatest Story Ever Told. And this week, we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 44 through 50 this morning. Let me just go ahead and read the passage before we just kind of dive in to it. It says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, gathered fish of every kind, and when it was full, men drew it ashore, sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and they will separate evil from the righteous, throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this section of the text here, Jesus used three parables to help the disciples to understand how the spiritual world is going to work. And in these verses, he uses these parables to demonstrate how we need to respond to his offer of the kingdom. And so today we're going to look at the first two parables to emphasize the value of salvation. And then we'll see the third parable as it gives us a summary of how God deals with it all. Remember a few weeks ago, earlier in this chapter, we know what Jesus said about the reasons for using parables in the first place. He said that the stories illustrate from the physical world to help us process a spiritual truth. And then secondly, they were used to conceal spiritual truth from those who rejected him, because if they didn't understand the truth, then they would have less to be critical of. And so now let me give you just like four reasons why I think that the parables help us. First, they help us to understand the quality of heaven. We may not understand everything, but when heaven is compared to a lost treasure or a valuable pearl, we know it's going to be pretty fantastic and well worth looking forward to. And then second, they make truth interesting. It gives us a picture of life that both grab our interest and attention. And then thirdly, they are understandable and they're easy to remember. And then lastly, they just help us see how God's truth can be applied to our lives. And so I think the strength of parables is that they tell this story that we can visualize, and it makes it easy to remember. Like if I were to ask you, how many of you can tell me from the story of the three little pigs what the wolf said when he came to the door? Remember? Right? I'm going to huff, and then I'm going to puff, and then what? I'm going to blow your house down. How many of you studied that story before you came today? Right? Like, there's one, right? Yeah, I did. Right? No. Because these stories are not made of a list that we need to memorize, right? We just know them. We went over and over those stories as kids. The stories that Jesus told were illustrations from everyday life that everyone talked about and they could understand, because they talked about landowners and farmers and gardeners and jewelers and fishermen and shepherds. And so what I'm going to do today with this parable, or the three parables that we're looking at, or actually the first two, is not to explain what each word might represent, but I'm going to approach this in a way that my prayer would be easier for us to understand. So we're going to approach it as a whole rather than in bits and pieces. So let's get started. First parable found in verse 44. Go ahead and take your note sheets out and or on YouVersion or however you do that. And we'll get started. So three short parables to go over this morning. The first one's the parable of the treasure, verse 44. All right, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And so the people that Jesus was talking to probably knew or heard about somebody who had found like one of these treasures. Now realize that they didn't have like banks and credit unions back then, right? And the land of Israel was a battlefield for a long time, and everyone wanted a safe place to put their valuables, right? Their money and jewelry and non-perishable food items and clothing or whatever they had. They wanted to make sure that if the soldiers came, that they wouldn't be able to just take everything that they had. And so in somewhere in the back of their property, or maybe even under the house, they would dig a hole, they would bury their valuables. And then we know historically that there were deportations to Babylon and Assyria. And the hope was this, is that if they got deported, they could one day come back home and they would still have their stuff. Right? It would be buried somewhere. But what happened is like many of them, when they got deported, they would die. And then others would come along and they would find their treasure by accident. When Trudy and I bought our first house in Everett, our realtor had to disclose that the owner of the home had been killed in the house. So they have to tell you that if that occurs, right? And he was killed because he did what these people did. He took his treasure, everything that he owned, and didn't put it in the bank, right? He hid it in the house. Literally under the mattress. So the dude was like 85 years old, everything that he owned under the mattress. Now, unlike it was back in biblical times, two teenagers didn't accidentally find the money. They came and did some work for this guy. They figured out when he went to pay him where he was going to get the money, and so they thought it'd be a good idea to like hit him over the head, go take the money. Well, in the process of doing that, they kill him. And the man was trying to do what those people did back in the times of Jesus, right? He was trying to hide everything that he owned. In this first parable, the treasure was in the field, and we don't know if this guy was just walking through the field, or maybe he was farming the land, but he says that he found it and then he covered it up. And then the question is why didn't he just keep it? Well, rabbinical law says this, is that if a man finds a scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. But the law also said that anything that is found by a worker on somebody else's land belongs to the owner of the land. And since it's obvious that the treasure didn't belong to the present owner, because if he did, he would have dug it up before he sold the property. That being said, the only way the finder of the treasure could claim it was to buy the land. And the text says that he goes on and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. So apparently everything that he had in life was insignificant compared to the value of the treasure. Right? He doesn't give it a second thought. He gives up everything to buy the treasure. Why? Because he knows he'll get so much more in return. And then he says he did it out of joy. There's an old story of how some old gold miners found a bunch of gold at Alder Creek River, which is in Idaho, by the way, I found out. It's kind of interesting. And they headed into town to buy some supplies, and they all agreed not to tell anyone about their discovery. And so after they bought their supplies, they headed back to the creek where they found the gold, and they were shocked to see like half the town was following them. And they were like, all right, who spilled the beans? And you know what the reality was, is that nobody did. The people said they saw their beaming faces and that gave them away. So my thought was this. Do we as Christians have that kind of joy? Do our faces, do our actions show the joy that we should have being a kid of the King or being a child of God? Do people see the joy that Jesus is talking about here? I heard an old comedian say that a lot of Christians have the joy in the heart, and their heart ought to tell their faces. Right? Because you walk around with this sourpuss kind of look all the time. The second parable we have is similar, but a little different. Let's take a look at that one. It's the parable of the pearls, verses 45, 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl gave of great value, went out and sold all that he had and bought it. And so this merchant was a businessman, right, who was in the pearl business. He would buy these wholesale, and then he would sell them to retailers, and that's how you make a profit, right? And so the pearls were seen back in those days, kind of like diamonds are today, right? It was common for men in the business to look for a high-quality pearl to buy for themselves. And the reason why they were so expensive was because finding them involved in an incredible amount of danger. See, the best pearls come from oysters that live at about 40 feet of depth. And so the pearl wasn't something that you just stumbled upon as you were walking along the beach. And so in biblical times, pearls were obtained at great cost of human life, because this is what the guy had to do. The pearl diver would tie a large rock around his body with a rope, then he would jump over the side of the boat, right, allowing the weight of the rock to carry him down to where the oyster beds were. And then he'd have to fight off whatever, you know, sea animal, whatever was out there. And he would get down and he would start to collect these oysters. Now realize this, only one oyster in 1,000 contained a pearl. And so he had to get a lot, all while holding his breath. And so you can see why they're valuable, right? It's a dangerous occupation. How many of us want to be a pearl diver? Right? Not like that. And by the first century, pearls had become a huge status symbol that people would save. And some of them would wear them like we commonly do as jewelry. The Jewish Talmud spoke of pearls being extremely valuable. And so some Egyptians and Romans held it in such high esteem that they actually worshiped the pearl. And Jesus warns against believers casting their pearls before swine, right? Matthew 7. He's emphasizing the value of the gospel, which unbelievers consider to be worthless. And then we see in John's version of the New Jerusalem, right? The city having 12 gates of pearl, Revelation 21. Then the scriptures say that the merchant discovered a pearl that he knew was very valuable. And so he went and he sold everything he owned and he bought it. And so this guy obviously would know the value of a pearl when he saw it, right? He spent his entire life looking for pearls. That's what he did. And so when he saw this pearl, he cashed in everything he had to make the ultimate investment. And so what we have here is like two guys, different backgrounds, who sell everything they own to get the treasure. And I think there are some lessons that we can learn from both of these accounts. In the context, the kingdom of heaven represents the saving knowledge of God through putting our trust and our faith in Jesus. And so one lesson we learn is the blessing of being a child of God through faith in Christ. Right? It is literally priceless. It's more valuable than any of the possessions that the richest man on the planet could ever acquire. And there's absolutely nothing to compare it to. 1 Peter 4 says salvation is an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Another lesson that we learn. And I know a lot of people, especially Christians, feel uncomfortable about these parables because they seem to teach that salvation can be bought. But we know from beginning to end, the scripture makes it abundantly clear that salvation is what? A free gift, right? We know that. However, in some sense, our salvation was bought, wasn't it? It was bought with the blood of Jesus. It was bought for a price. And Jesus went to the cross for us. And all these parables, the physical and the earthly, is used to illustrate the spiritual and heavenly truths. And in these two parables, the economic transaction of buying represents the spiritual transaction of us surrendering. The exchange is, in salvation, is the old is exchanged for the new. In both of these parables, they teach that the kingdom is made personal by a transaction or a trade, because both teach us that we have to give everything we have to receive something of infinite value. And so when we surrender all and we give all that we have and all that we are, we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. We receive His righteousness in exchange for our sin. Now, this has probably happened to you, but maybe if you have little kids, or maybe it will. If you take your kids and you're at the park, you're at the lake or whatever, and you're walking around, and when they're small, I know our kids did this, they would pick up like a popsicle stick and like start chewing on it, right? And so, you know, what do we do as parents, right? We just want to take it from them, because then they'd throw a fit and all that kind of stuff, right? And so we would get something, right? A piece of candy or something that they like, and we'd say, let's trade, right? They take the candy and they give you the stick, and then you throw the stick away, right? You don't want the stick. And your child really wasn't buying it with a piece of candy. It was just an exchange for their benefit. That's what happens to you and I. We surrender our sin and we receive His salvation. The kingdom of heaven is not about us giving up something great, but it is a great deal. We are trading hell for heaven. We're trading death for life. We're giving temporary trinkets for eternal riches. We are trading bondage for freedom, shame for joy, rejection for acceptance. We're trading our fear and emptiness for a love that never disappoints. See, salvation is a free gift which is offered to us. And if we turn from our sin and by faith we receive it, it is free to us, but it cost Jesus His life. In his letter to the church of Philippi, Paul describes his many personal advantages and achievements before he was saved. Right? He said, like, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Right? He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. And then he says this: as to the righteous which is in the law, found blameless, but whatever things were gained to me, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It's like Paul saying that everything I thought was so important, my religion, my heritage, my family connections, my good works, I now see those things as worthless in comparison to knowing Christ. And when I have the opportunity to do funerals, one of the things that I always try to drive home is that life is short, but eternity is forever. I like how David puts it in Psalms 103. He says, as for a man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. See, all the treasure in the world, every pearl in the sea, is nothing compared to the joy of knowing Jesus as our personal Savior. In the third parable, we have the illustration of a net, which shows how everyone one day will come to the place of judgment, right? The parable of the net, verses 47, 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore, sat it down, and sorted the good into containers, and then they threw away the bad. So three kinds of fishing back in the times of biblical times, the Sea of Galilee. One is you just throw your single line in and you catch fish one at a time. And then the second was a small one-man net where a fisherman could carry his net out into the shallow water. He would look for a school of fish, throw his net out to trap the fish, pull the cord that surrounded the net, and then he would pull the fish to shore. And then the third method is a drag net. And some of these nets were like a half a mile long, and they would drag them between two boats. One end that was anchored on shore, and then the other, the boat would pull the other end. And these large nets had floats on the edge of the net and then weights at the bottom, and so it would form like a wall from the surface to the bottom, and the net would catch everything in its path. And so it caught good fish and bad and weeds and wood and garbage and whatever else was in the water, right? And then it was dragged ashore, and then they would sort it out, right? The good fish were kept, and then the rest was thrown away. And Jesus said, this is what it's going to be like at the end of the age, right? The angels are going to come. They're going to sort the good from the bad. And so this dragnet is a picture of God's judgment sweeping the sea of men and women, right? Bringing everyone to shores for that final separation, believers to eternal life, unbelievers to eternal damnation. Which brings us to verse 49 and 50, which tells us about, number four, the reality of hell. So it'll be at the end of the age, angels will come, they'll separate evil from the righteous and throw them in the fiery furnace. And in that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So one Saturday morning, a grandpa went to pick up his four-year-old grandson, and he was going to take him out for a treat to the Dunkin' Donuts. And so as they're driving there, grandpa asked the little boy, which way is heaven? And the little kid points up. And then he asked, which way is hell? And the little boy points down. And then the grandpa asked this, and where are you going? And the little guy said, to Dunkin' Donuts. You know, and I thought, that almost seems like the attitude of a lot of people when it comes to spiritual realities. People kind of think they're going to go like wherever they want to, like there's a third option out there or something. The problem is the Bible says the day is coming when God's going to cast all unbelievers into the furnace of the fire where there'll be gnashing of teeth, like not fun. Then the phrase wailing and gnashing of teeth is said seven times in the New Testament. And Jesus was the one that said them all seven times. Now fire has two effects in the scriptures. Because for the believer, fire is a purifier. We see that with Daniel's friends when they were cast into the burning fiery furnace, right? And they weren't harmed physically. Isaiah 6, we see the angel touching the unclean lips of the prophet with live coal from the altar to purge his sin. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, we read about believers' works and they're tested with fire and then the trash is burnt away. But see, for the unsaved, fire is not testing, but rather torture. Fire doesn't purge, it punishes. And I got to tell you this morning, this is probably one of the harder subjects to teach on. Because the reality of hell makes most people pretty uncomfortable. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus spoke of hell way more than he did of heaven. Like he mentions hell 71 times, but only mentions heaven like 17. So why did he teach so much on hell? Because it's real, and he knew the teaching would be hard to accept, but his intention was never to scare us, but rather what? To warn us and to motivate us. Hell is described as a physical place of suffering. It's a place of darkness and misery and pain. Luke 16, the rich man asked Lazarus to be sent to warn his brothers, but doesn't bother to ask anything for himself because place is a hell, what? Without hope. And the suffering will be everlasting. Jesus used the same word to describe the duration of hell as he did to describe the duration of heaven. Matthew 25, verse 46, not in your notes, but just listen to this. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Both are what? Eternal. There's a story that was told in the days of the Roman Empire. A certain wealthy, higher-up guy was estranged from his son, and he died unexpectedly. And his will was opened, and the will read like this: "Because of my son doesn't appreciate what I've done, I leave all my worldly goods to my loyal slave, Marcellus." And then the will said this: "However, because I'm a man of grace, I will leave to my son one of my possessions of his choosing." And so the lawyer turned to the son and was like, "Sorry, man, you get like one thing of your dad's. What is it that you want?" You know what the son said? "I take Marcellus." You see, he knew when he had him, he had it all. The gospel message is that God, looking down, saw people who he created running away from him. And so he sent his son, Jesus, to die on a cross for our sins. And when we put our faith and trust in him, we will spend eternity in heaven and avoid hell. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word today. God, my prayer this morning for those of us that are here that are believers is to really think about the reality of hell. And because of that reality, God, may our hearts be motivated to share the gospel with those that we know. And Father, if there's anybody here that has not accepted Jesus as their Savior, I pray the Holy Spirit would convict their hearts. And God, I pray that they would accept him even today. And if that's you this morning, whether you're here or listening to the live stream, you can pray a simple prayer and say, "God, I admit that I've broken your laws and I need your forgiveness. I believe Jesus died for me, and I'm placing my faith in Jesus and what he's done for me on the cross. So today I want to completely commit my life to him. I surrender my life to you. From this day forward, I will live for you and you alone." It's in Jesus' name I pray.